Yeah, it wasn't the only one. It's good to be with you again this morning. I'm not trying to do this. I just sound like this. I sound like Brian Mulroney now. I actually kind of wish I sounded like this all the time. It sounds more authoritative than the high squeaky voice I have. However, we'll see how long it lasts anyway. Last week, we had been talking about the resurrection and some of the emotions that people had experienced around the resurrection and the way that Christ had met people and dealt with the emotions that they were experiencing and sort of, I wouldn't say helped them through it, but certainly responded to them in ways that paid attention to the emotions they were experiencing. I'm going to continue with that this morning. And look at two other instances where Jesus meets people after the resurrection. Remember last week we talked about Jesus meeting Mary and her grief at the tomb, at the empty tomb. And how just his presence, how the person of Christ responded to the grief that she was experiencing and corresponded to it. We talked about the couple who were on the road to Emmaus, that second appearance that Christ made after his resurrection, and how in their disillusionment and how in their kind of despair, Christ responds to them and points them to the Word of God, and points them to the things that were actually written about him, not simply that their confidence was in him and his presence, but their confidence was in the word that spoke to him. And following up in the visit with the disciples, reinforces that, saying, "Blessed are you who have seen and believed. You have seen and believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and believed." Again, pointing us back to this this place in the Word of God. And that speaks of him. We talked a little bit about, and just in John chapter 20, how he had responded to the disciples in their fear, just being locked away and expecting that any minute they were going to be arrested themselves and persecuted, put to death for the sake of their association with Christ. And how the presence of Christ addresses that fear. He doesn't make the circumstance any better. They're still under threat. In fact, if anything, he's made the threat a little worse by now appearing with them. But they find relief just in his presence, that their focus is suddenly taken away from the things around them, and their focus is now in Christ. I want to look at two things this morning in John chapter 21. Two instances, and this isn't really dealing with fear or grief, but dealing with kind of the aftermath. How do you deal with despair and disillusionment? And how do you deal with failure? So we'll take time. We'll read through a couple of sections here, or one section, and then we'll comment and then read on. So verse 21, chapter 21, verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We'll go with you." They went out and got into a boat, and that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast a net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. There his other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, They saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled in the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" for they knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. And this was now the third time that Jesus revealed to the disciples after he revealed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So the excitement has now passed. All of the events of what we now know as Easter week have come and gone. All of the hope, the rising hope as Christ goes into Jerusalem, all of the despair as they see him arrested and as they see him crucified and put in a tomb. All of the wonder again as he suddenly appears in the middle of them in a room and reveals himself to them and tells them to have peace and to look at his hands and his feet, that he is really alive, that he's really with them. And now, what do you do? Now, Jesus didn't come to the disciples and say, "Okay, here's my plan for you. That first meeting, here's the list. Here's for them. Peter, you're going to be doing this. John, you're going to be doing that. All of the rest of you, here's what you put. Here's my plan for you. Here's the work that I've got for you. Now off you go." Jesus is in their midst, then he's gone. Okay, we still have to eat. We've still got bills to pay. So now what do we do? Are we supposed to be disciples? Well, how do we follow? We can't find them. We don't know what to do. And there seems to have been a little bit of there's a few of them sort of sitting around and talking and maybe getting a little agitated that they've got nothing to do. And finally, Peter says, "I'm going back to fishing. I'm going fishing." And there's that sense of not sure what's next. And I don't know if you've ever had that yourself. What am I supposed to be doing? Right? So I retire, well, technically can retire next May. Which is ridiculous, by the way. And to Marvin's point, yes, I am getting older. And my parents are not taking it well, by the way. It's bad enough that they're getting older, but when your kids can retire, it's really not going over well. And it's, okay, what's next? I love what I do. I really enjoy my job. Right? I find it enriching. It's complicated and fun and all these things. I really enjoy what I do. And it occupies, 10 hours a day. It keeps me out of the house. It keeps me out of trouble, right? And Cheryl's worried about one of them, and I'm worried about the other. Cheryl's worried about me being in the house for 10 hours a day, and I'm worried about staying out of trouble for the 10 of them. But what do you do? What do you do next? You've had this experience, and you're not sure now. Suddenly, you think you know what you were supposed to be doing. You were supposed to be following the Lord. We were supposed to be his disciples. We were supposed to carry his message. We were supposed to do all of these things, and now he was killed. But then he was resurrected, but now he's gone again. So what do we do? So it's interesting what they do. They just go on with it. There's no magic in this. There's no great spiritual lesson in this and what they decide. They just decide, well, we've got to get on with it. Nothing wrong with it. Really interesting when the Lord appears to them. He doesn't say to them, "What were you thinking? Why did you go back to fishing? Didn't you know I was going to come back? Didn't you know I had things to do? Don't you know I've got things for you to do? How could you possibly even think about going back to fishing after all we've been through?" The Lord doesn't say any of that. It's really interesting just in that despair and that kind of, okay, what next? I mean, I wouldn't call it despair even. I think it's more confusion. And there's just that kind of flatness that comes after sort of this roller coaster of emotion and the, not just the events themselves, but all the feelings that these disciples have had, from, you know, the heights to the despair to the heights to now, I don't know. I don't know if you ever find yourself like that. And so they look at, okay, well, what do we know? What do we know? And seven of them, no fishing. And when Peter says, okay, I'm going fishing, I don't know if there's a sense of finality about it or not, that, okay, let's go back to fishing. And it doesn't say that, but it doesn't not say that either. You get the sense that this is something that certainly occupies them meaningfully, keeps them busy, distracts them, right? Rather than just sitting around wondering. You ever been like that? I'm like that. You live in your head. I live in my head. And you go, things just go round and round and round. And nothing actually gets accomplished, by the way. Nothing at all. But it doesn't stop you, right? And sometimes you make up stuff that's worse than it is, and then you get all excited about it and all worked up about it. And you know, that's kind of occupies you for a little while, not constructively, but it occupies you, you know. But what, you know, sometimes it's what's God made you good at. You know, you're not sure what to do next. What should I try? Well, how about trying what God gave you to do? And I think in Paul. Paul's been a missionary. He knows how to do that. He's been preaching in all of these places, and then suddenly he's in Turkey, and God's stopping him from doing things. And he tries to go one place, and God says, well, you're not going there. So Paul doesn't just sit down and wait and go, okay, at some point or another, you're going to have to tell me what to do. Paul says, okay, I'm going to try over here. And that one closes. He says, well, maybe it's over here. And you can argue, well, Paul wasn't being led by the Spirit. If he was trying this one and trying this one, he should just have waited until he got what he was supposed to. No, that's sometimes how it works. You try something and the Lord says, no, that wasn't actually what I had in mind. Don't do that. And then you try something else. Because you don't just want to sit around doing nothing. And that's true in your ministry and your spiritual life as well as your own lives day to day. So the disciples, they'd been fishing when they were with the Lord as well. I mean, they had been out in boats. It wasn't, this was a new thing. They had completely abandoned fishing, and they certainly hadn't forgot how to fish. And so out they go at night, and they go out, and they've been out all night, and they're doing what they do, and I suppose in the rhythms of the familiar and just the camaraderie of you know, the seven of them in the boat, you get a bit of relief, you get a bit of distraction, you feel like you're doing something meaningful, except you're not catching any stupid fish. And that can be really frustrating too, when you're trying to do something that you're really good at and it's not working out. Because they know how to fish. They know how to fish. They're good at fishing. That they make their livelihoods out of fishing, and they've been out all night, which is when you would catch fish. Haven't caught a thing all night. So now they're tired, and they're done for the day. And they pull in the nets, start to make their way back into the shore. They haven't been that far out. It says they were about 300 feet out. Not a long ways off the shore. And they're coming back in. And there's a figure in the shore. No idea who it is. And the voice cries out to them from the shore, have you caught anything? It could be somebody out early looking to buy fish. It could be anything. No, we haven't caught anything. But still, the day's just breaking, it says. So the sun, they're coming in, it says they're in the, so they're in the west coast. They're heading in into the west coast. So the sun's coming up over the other side, behind them and towards the shore. So Jesus is there, and the light's just beginning to light up the beach. And Jesus is standing there. And so Jesus says to them, why don't you throw your nets out the left side of the boat? Why don't you just throw it out there on the right side of the boat, sorry. You'll find some. And you can also imagine, oh, you brought all the nets in, everything's all done. Oh, the right side. We hadn't thought about the right side. No, we hadn't tried that one before. Right? Never occurred to us to do it on the right. We always do it on the left. Right? Of course they've fished on the right. And so now you've got somebody on the shore shouting to them, try it on the right-hand side. And so, oh, okay. But they cast the net. And you know, as the sun's behind them, someone's looking this way. You can see things in the water. For whatever reason, they decide, yeah, we should do this. Throw the net out, and now they can't contain the fish. Now they can't actually haul the net in. There's too many fish. John immediately makes the connection between what just happened and who's on the shore. The other disciples are probably just really excited about the fish, finally. John is the one who makes the connection that it's the Lord. So there's something about that. There's something, and this happened before, remember, that they've been asked when the Lord had asked them to cast again, different time, earlier in the season, earlier in the ministry. And they've been fishing all night again. And Jesus asked them to cast out, and they cast out, and they catch a lot of fish again, an abundance of fish. So this has happened once before. They recognize that this is the Lord doing something here. And now they've got this abundance of fish. And it's interesting, you know, this isn't a great spiritual work that's been accomplished. Right? The Lord hasn't done this marvelous spiritual work, but he's made them successful at their profession. Right? He's helped them be successful at what they do. And you think, well, they're fishermen, you know, they have, you know, something, you know, you win some, you lose some, sometimes you catch fish, sometimes you don't. That's just kind of how fishing works, I suppose. I wouldn't know. I've never caught a single fish in my life. And I have tried. And sometimes God blesses just the ordinary things that you do. Sometimes God blesses what is seemingly mundane. What is seemingly, nah, it's not really a big spiritual thing. It's not a big deal. It's just my job. And sometimes God, when you're a little disillusioned, maybe a little discouraged, maybe a little something, God can bless you in that too. And you think, well, this isn't some great spiritual height. No, but it's a lot of fish. And it's an encouragement to these men that God actually cares about their fishing. It's not just about, okay, you'll do all these things for me. That's important, and they will. But he also cares about their fishing, their work. And, you know, I suppose up here there's a lot of people in farming. Then, I mean, I'm a civil servant. We've all got our spheres. We've all got our areas where we work. And sometimes, I don't know, I think maybe in farming you're maybe a little more attuned to God's hand in things, even just with weather. Although I will say, and I say this with all kindness, I've never met a farmer yet who liked the weather. So too much of something and not enough of the other, or vice versa. It's like Cheryl and the temperature in the house. There is a half degree where it's just right. And 1 degree less and it's freezing. And 1 degree more and it's roasting. And that's a lot of our conflict in the house, actually, is just what temperature that should be at. And by the way, we've got a Nest, one of these little Apple Nest things, or Nest, and you can adjust it by your phone. And so we just annoy each other by doing it. I can change the temperature on the way home on the train. I can change the temperature in the living room. And it makes it crazy. But the cats are hot. They're all furry, and the cats get hot. 153 fish. That tells you something as well. Somebody counted fish. I don't know who it was. But somebody says, we got a lot of fish here. We should count them. Right? So here's someone who's actually been diligent. They plan to sell these fish. These fish are going to market. How many fish do we have? Okay. You can think, oh, it's the Lord in the beach, and we should run to the Lord. And that's what Peter does. Somebody's back there is going, oh, we should count the fish. Nothing wrong with counting the fish. Right. This is a huge amount. It says 153 large fish. That's a lot of money. That's a very successful haul. They couldn't fill the nets. They couldn't bring the nets in. And the one thing the Lord does that is a little unusual, maybe a little miraculous here, is they managed to get all the fish in the net without the net breaking, which, just by the way it's written, you would have expected it to break. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been worth remarking on. How do you feel about the work that you do? How do you feel about it? And sometimes it can be a bit of a drudgery, right? Sometimes it's just one day after another. It looks the same as yesterday as tomorrow, right? And it's easy to fall into how people talk about their work. You know, people at work, and I fall into it too, like everybody hates Mondays, right? And everybody gets more and more excited as the week progresses. Everybody's really happy on Friday because it's going to be great in the weekend, and then they're miserable on Monday again. And it's kind of the cycle of work. And, you know, you hear all these terms, oh, it's all pensionable time, you know, you just work and keep going and all these things. And it's easy to get drawn into that, not even just negativity, but just that sense that this is just kind of mundane, routine, not exactly purposeless. You know, it pays bills, it does a lot of things, it keeps me busy. But, yeah, it's just kind of went on and on and on and on and on, right? And that's one thing. The other thing that people talk about at work is work-life balance. And that's a weird one for me. What they mean by that is I'm spending more time doing work than not doing work. And I've always found it really, really odd that people, we talk about work and life, it's really a false dichotomy, right? Because I refuse to accept that 80% of my time isn't actually my life. That somehow, when I'm working, this isn't part of my life. And that somehow, what I've got left when I leave work is actually my life. So this is actually my life, except this is kind of work, right? Kind of. Rather than a sense that God has given us all of this, right? And as God has given you and made you what you are, He's made you good at what you're good at. And He's given you that thing, but He's given you everything else as well. And He can bless you in some of these mundane things as well. And, you know, if you're trying out, you know, especially when you're young and you're not sure what you're going to do, just get on with it. Like, try things. Don't wait for this burst from the clouds. It may happen, but probably it's lightning and it won't be good. Like, get on with it. You know, don't sit around. And sometimes you try something and you go, no, that's not for me. That's not for me. You know, we make grand spiritual decisions out of what are actually fairly simple things. And the Lord will take what you're in and use you in it. The other thing to figure out is, you know, what are you good at? These men were good at fishing. And so they were going to be blessed in their fishing. What are you good at? Yeah. If you're not any good at something, apparently you become a civil servant. So it's not funny. I can say that and laugh. You can't. No, but what are you good at? You know, I've said this before, but you look at David. You know, King David, he's going out to meet Goliath. What's David good at? David's good at killing stuff with stones. Like, that's his spiritual gift. Right? Then, you know, he took on lions, he took on bears, he took on all of these things, and he knows he's good with this stone. And you can imagine, like little David practicing with this, and, oh, Mom, look at this, I got a squirrel. Oh, would you stop bringing them home? You know, because actually getting good with killing things with stones, I imagine it takes a lot of practice, and it's really messy, and your mom probably doesn't want to see it. That's what made David effective. That's why David was able to be the man he was before Goliath. He didn't pray when he was crossing that little stream, "Oh, Lord, help me get this one, just this once." No, he'd been practicing. He knew full well when he was crossing that, "Yeah, I can get that. That's huge." Right? "That's not a small thing. I can get that." He knew because he practiced. And you think, you look at people doing things, you look at people doing mundane things, you think, "Well, how can God possibly use that?" You look at what you do. How is that possibly useful? How is that possibly spiritual? How is that possibly useful? And you look at David and you think, "Oh, yeah. Maybe there is some value in these mundane and seemingly meaningless things." I'm not saying go out and kill things with stones. If anybody had that idea, especially for younger and smaller and of the male persuasion. But anyway, God had blessed them in this. When they get to the shore, Jesus is there, and Jesus has been waiting for them. So he's known they've been out all night, and he knows they've been fishing. As I said, there's no sense of rebuke. There's no sense of, "Why did you leave the upper room? Why did you leave the other disciples? What are you doing out in the boat?" Instead, he knows they're tired. He knows they're going to be hungry after a long day's work. And so he's prepared breakfast. He's set out a fire, and there's fish on it. So you think about this. So Jesus was actually either getting firewood from off the shore. He's picking up driftwood or something. So Jesus is actually walking along, picking up wood, sticks, so on, assembling a fire. He has to catch fish. Now, technically, I get it. He could have made fish. It's like fish, been really handy, you know. But you don't really see Jesus doing that in any of the other miracles. I don't think this is a miracle particularly. So he's made an effort here. There's been work on his part to make the fire, to catch the fish, gut the fish, prepare the fire, get the cinders, and then get it prepared for the fish to go on it. And the fish have been laid out. And the 153 fish seem a bit superfluous at this point because Jesus already got the fish, right? So the 153 fish, they're going to go to market and they're going to be sold, and that's going to sustain. Jesus already got all the fish that the disciples need, and he's feeding them. And I just find that provision in that circumstance interesting as well. You know, do we see the provision of God again in simple things? You know, as you look at your own life, if you look at, you know, you're mostly going to go home after this and you're going to have something to eat. And, you know, when you're doing this, when you're preaching and you're going to all these different homes, you're always conscious of the work that goes into having someone. And as you have people in your home, you're conscious of what it takes to, you know, to look after someone this way. Do we take time to appreciate that work? These disciples look at this. And it's in the provision. Finally, it says, and they knew it was the Lord. Right? Up until that point, John's the one that knows. They've come in with all the fish. Jesus says to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. So at that point, it's in the provision that they notice that they actually identify him. So it's another way that we know the Lord, just the provision that he makes for us. And I know it's sometimes easy to think it's, you know, the hard work that we do, to think it's the effort that we put in. And there's no doubt about it. There's no doubt about it that that's part of it, isn't it? But we can sometimes be oblivious to the fact that it's God's provision for us. And as I say, in these moments of kind of not sureness, God is very, or Christ is very, I think, gentle with these men. And accepting that they had made the decision they needed to make in that moment, had went back to what they knew to be productive, to keep themselves occupied, and is willing to work with them and help them in it. Not to discourage them in it. Not to say, "Ha, no fish. Well, that'll teach you. You should just have stuck with me." No, here's 153 fish, more than you can possibly use, certainly more than they need personally. The next one is Peter and Jesus and Peter. And we'll do this quickly. Verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." You do with failure. I mean, I suppose if you look at the disciples, there was that kind of disillusionment and that kind of disappointment and that kind of, you know, going back to their fishing. There was also the failure. Now, they weren't, once they got back at it, they didn't actually catch anything. There was, you know, there were failure. They kind of bridge into this next story where you get Christ actually dealing with failure. Peter's, you can imagine how Peter feels. At the one time, he's the one that's most immediately drawn to the Savior. You know, as soon as John says it's the Lord, Peter's the one that just hops out the boat and starts going. You know, can't even wait until the boat's at the shore. He really wants to be with the Lord. He wants to be in his presence. But at the same time, he's absolutely kind of horrified at himself about the things that he's done. And you wonder if that's behind some of the motivation of Peter earlier on, just to go back to the fishing. I've kind of disqualified myself from serving the Lord now. I've denied him all these times. Maybe I'm not cut out for this disciple job. Maybe I'll just stick to what I know. Maybe I'll stick to the fishing. And back he goes. And so the Lord comes to him after that failure, after the second failure. And I don't want to talk about specifically about all of the words that are used and the tenses and the Greek. That's not for this message. But he starts off with a simple word to Peter. He says, "Peter, do you love me?" And when Peter says he does, he says, "Well, here's what I want you to do." And it's interesting. I just find that an interesting way to start the conversation. He doesn't start out with this psychoanalysis of Peter and how terrible Peter's feeling. He doesn't start out with going over, "You know, I was really disappointed when I saw you in that courtyard. John was with me. You were standing outside and I heard you. And it wasn't even soldiers you were afraid of. It was a little girl. Like, I'm really disappointed in that. I understand it, but I'm really disappointed." You get none of that. Although you know that's maybe in Peter's head. And the Lord says, "Do you love me?" He says that before he gives him something to do. Peter's work for the Lord is not going to be motivated by guilt. It's not because he feels terrible about what he's done. And so he'll work hard for the Lord to try and show that he really means it now. And that he didn't really mean that thing. Because he did. He did. The moment he said, "I don't know him," he meant it. He doesn't get to hide behind, "I didn't know what I was saying." Because he absolutely knew what he was saying. Otherwise, he wouldn't have went out and cried. He knew what he was doing when he was doing it, and he meant it when he did it. And the Lord comes to him and says, "Well, do you love me?" I don't want you serving me out of guilt. And I don't want your service for me to be in your mind as a way to work back into my good books. It isn't to try and merit something from me. So I want to know that the work that you're going to do for me is motivated by something that's positive. I want to know that you're going to serve me because you love me, not because you feel bad about yourself. And as we look at our service for the Lord, what's our motivations for doing them? You may have failed. You may have failed really catastrophically, like really badly. Peter, unfortunately, failed in a way that actually got documented for 2,000 odd years. That's pretty bad, because that's not just a reputation in the moment. It's not just Jesus that knows and a few of the disciples and the girl who heard them say what he said. It's everybody over 2,000 years heard what Peter said. So as reputations go, that's pretty bad. That's a pretty big hit. And the Lord doesn't rehearse his failure. The Lord doesn't demand some restitution. The Lord still wants Peter to work for him. But he doesn't want the failure to cloud the motivation for the work. Right? And that's, I think, so important in our lives. I know what failure you have. Maybe you haven't. And I'm not trying to paint everybody with the same brush. But you may have failed. You may have failed significantly. You may have failed catastrophically. That does not mean that God does not want to use you. It does not mean that you've disqualified yourself from God's service. It does mean that you've got to be careful about the motivation for the service that you're in. Are you engaged in God's work because you love him? Because that's what he wants. He wants something that's responding to something in him. Something positive. Something good. Something holy. He wants that response from us, that loving response to him in the service that he's given us to do. And I think we're quick. To do the opposite of what the Lord does here. I think we're quick to stop and say, well, I can't be involved anymore. I can't do this anymore because I've failed the Lord in some way. And sometimes it's an excuse, isn't it? Sometimes it's an excuse. Sometimes it's, I don't want to have to face everybody. Can you imagine Peter? Everybody knows what Peter's done. Every time Peter wants to stand, every time Peter wants to talk, every time Peter wants to minister, every time he wants to proclaim the gospel, hey, aren't you the guy that... How can you stand there and say that when you did that? Right? Peter's always going to have that hanging over him. No, that won't go away. And isn't it easier just to back away from that and just say, well, I'd rather not go through that, so I'm not going to do it. I'm just going to be quiet. I'm just going to be silent. I'm just going to go on with my life. I'm just going to fish now. Period. Satan wins. When that happens, Satan wins. God still wants to use you. God still has work to do through you. God still wants to use the gifts that he's given you and the skills that he's given you in his service. And when we worry about ourselves, when we worry about reputation, when we worry about past failure, we essentially say to God, no, that you'll find somebody else, don't worry. You'll get somebody else to do it. But count me out now. And Satan wins. You're miserable. And somebody else has to pick up the slack. Because God will find somebody else to do it. But it'll be somebody else who's doing something else. It'll be somebody else who God had doing something else. And yeah, they'll pick up the slack. They'll just be bearing more of a burden. Peter was not demonstrating his love to the Lord in the work that he was doing. Peter was doing the work that he was doing because he loved the Lord. And that's what he wanted. Right? I'm not saying there isn't that aspect of demonstration of love. You know, the way you know that you love someone is if you do things for them. And, okay, it's not just a mental thing. But the motivation that the Lord's looking for from Peter is, first you love me, then you serve me. And when you step away from the failure of Peter, and you step away from your own failure, and you say, yeah, it's there, and it's always going to be there, because you can't go back and fix it, do you still love the Lord? Do you love the Lord? Forget about that, because you can't fix it. I like Paul in this one. He says, forgetting those things which are behind, I press on. There's a reason for that. Can't do a single thing about anything back there. Can't make it better, can't make it worse, just can't fix it, can't do anything about it, it's gone. Do you still love the Lord? Because the failure doesn't mean that you don't love him. It means you failed him. It doesn't mean you don't love him. Peter failed him, he still loved him. And as I say, here's Peter now dealing with these emotions, the shame, the sense of failure. And God says, no, I've still got work for you to do. I still want to use you. I called you for a reason. And that reason is still there. I knew you were going to do this before I called you. Remember I told you were going to do this? Remember when you said, everybody else abandons you, I will follow you? Even to death. And the Lord said, no, before the cock crows three times, you'll deny me three times. The Lord knew that was going to happen. He knew the failure was going to happen before it happened. Then he knew that this beach scene was going to happen before it happened. And he knew about your failure before he saved you. It didn't surprise him. And he still has the work to do that he called you to do. And he still wants you to do it. I think it's wonderful the way the Lord just meets all these people and the circumstances in which they find themselves. And then the extremity sometimes of their emotion. And can you imagine if Peter had just walked away from everything? Can you imagine what it would have been like? Read through the Acts, read through the epistles. You don't have those anymore. You don't have Peter writing these things. You don't have Peter doing all these amazing things at Pentecost and just subsequent. You don't have any of that if this doesn't happen. If Peter just says, no, you guys go ahead. Lord, you just work with them. I'm just going to stick to fishing now. Think of everything that would have been lost. What is the Lord going to lose if you decide that you're just going to stick to your knitting and not serve him? Don't let Satan win in that way. And recognize that even in the failures, God has a purpose. And even in the failures, God still has a purpose for you going forward. Let's pray. Our God, our Heavenly Father, we bless and thank you this morning for all of your kindness to us. Our Father, we just look at the care and the gentleness that you've shown to your disciples just around the death and the resurrection of your Son. And Father, we're heartened by it as well, as we consider our own frailties, our own lives, our Father, and the responses that we have to the things that happen around us. And our Father, we would just ask that you would help us to follow you, Father. Just help that our hearts would be drawn out towards you in love. And our Father, that our service for you would have that motivation. Our Father, that you would be glorified among us and in us and through us. We just pray this, our Father, in our Savior's name. Amen.